from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Here's Dr. Van Lees.
We are not saved because we are smarter than someone else, are more righteous than someone else, or have some little seed of piety inside of us that someone else doesn't have. Salvation is completely and absolutely from God's grace. We believe in Christ and have salvation because God has sovereignly opened our heart to believe. It is from God's divine initiative that we are saved. God magnifies His mercy and His grace in election.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a fourth part of the message, God's Sovereign Grace, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Regarding the biblical teaching about election, predestination, and salvation by God's sovereign grace, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "If there's one doctrine in the world which reveals the enmity of the human heart more than another, it is a doctrine of God's sovereignty. When men hear the Lord's voice saying, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy,' they gnash their teeth and call the preacher an antinomian, a high Calvinist, or some other hard name. They do not love God except they can make Him a little God. They cannot bear for Him to be supreme." Well, what do these biblical doctrines reveal to us about the nature and character of God and the wonder of His salvation? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 26. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled God's Sovereign Grace, Part 4.
Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, Paul said that the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." The first thing that is important to note about this statement is that the quote from Exodus 9:16, which is quoted here, is introduced with the phrase, "the scripture says." In Exodus 9:16, it is God speaking. What God says, scripture says. What scripture says is God speaking. This is an important affirmation of the Bible being the very Word of God. I don't want to pass that over too quickly. This is an important affirmation on the Bible being the very Word of God. One of the places where it claims that it is God speaking. The context in Exodus 9:16 is helpful in considering this statement in Romans 9. The quotation is the word which God spoke through Moses to Pharaoh after the sixth plague, the boils on men and beasts. And look at Exodus 9:16 and how the quote reads there. In fact, let's pick up in verses 14 through 16 to get the fuller context. "But this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." Notice in verse 15, God says to Pharaoh, "I could have killed you at any moment. I could have wiped you out and the entire nation of Egypt. With a blink of an eye, all of you could be gone." In verse 16, "But indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." Notice again in the decree of reprobation, in the decree of giving justice, God proclaims His name throughout all the earth. John Murray makes a comment on this. He said the quotation is best taken here as referring to the position Pharaoh occupied by the providence of God in the scene of the history and to the role he played in connection with the redemption of Israel from Egypt. The adamant opposition of Pharaoh became the occasion for the display of God's great power in the plagues visited upon Egypt, and particularly in the destruction of Pharaoh's hosts in the Red Sea and Israel's passage on the dry land. The raising up of Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh were designed to demonstrate God's power throughout the earth. And it certainly did that. In Deuteronomy 6:22, when the law is being recounted to Israel, Moses says, "Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household." Older and older throughout the Pentateuch, there is a reminder to the people of Israel of what God did to Egypt and how He gave mercy to you. When the spies are sent into the land of Canaan and come into Jericho, and they meet Rahab, remember that Rahab hid the spies and protected them from the king trying to get them. And the reason she did, we're informed by the book of Hebrews, is that she had faith. Hebrews 11 mentions by faith Rahab hid the spies. Well, what did Rahab know about the true and living God? In Joshua chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, "And she said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and earth beneath.'" God had proclaimed His glory and demonstrated His power in Egypt in the destruction of the kings in the wilderness. Rahab just heard about it. She was obviously one of God's elect, and God had opened her heart to believe that He was the true and living God just from that witness. She later became a part of the community of Israel and is in the lineage of Jesus. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, now much later in Israel's history, when Israel is fighting against the Philistines, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the Philistines heard the sound of the shout of the Israelites when the Ark of the Covenant came into their camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, or nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" They're still pagans, but these are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. They didn't know who God was. They ascribed it to multiple deities in their paganism. But they knew that Egypt had been destroyed because of the work of who other was the God over Israel. William Hendrickson points out that even today, when in the home, in Sunday school, in Christian school or church, the story of the 10 plagues is told, or when that story is read, is not God's name and greatness being proclaimed? In terms of the hardening language, Pharaoh was a sinner. His heart was hard. He had hardened his heart against God. The emphasis in Exodus is on God's hardening of his heart. And John Murray comments that it needs to be remembered that this hardening is of a judicial character. It presupposes ill desert, and in the case of Pharaoh, particularly the ill desert of his self-hardening. Hardening may never be abstracted from the guilt of which it is its wages. Paul had already introduced this idea in Romans chapter 1. He speaks in Romans 1:18 of the wrath of God being revealed against the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. And they suppress the knowledge of the true God, which they know, and they substitute that knowledge for false gods and set up idols. And they pursue that idolatry. And then in Romans 1, verse 24 and following, Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their body might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function of that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And it goes on to describe a whole host of sins, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, for envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, or gossips, slanders, haters of God, and inventors of the evil, on and on. In verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, there is a statement of God turning them over to their sin. In hardening, God removes any restraint concerning Pharaoh's sin. He lets him pursue the wickedness he wants to do. He does not intervene to change his heart or bring him to repentance. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and following. In an eschatological section, speaking of people following that man of lawlessness, denying the truth of the gospel, in chapter 2, verses 10 and following, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and following, and with all deception of the wickedness of those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, speaking about this man of lawlessness deceiving them. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Here's again a judicial hardening or judgment of God upon their sin. That is contrasted with verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. For it was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the same parallels, judicial hardening contrasted with the mercy of God to His elect. In Romans chapter 9, Romans 9:18 is a restatement of Romans 9:16. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In doing this, God magnifies not only the demonstration of this grace toward His elect, but He demonstrates and magnifies His justice, that which is owed and due to sin. God has ordered His mercy and His justice and election and reprobation in such a way that His attributes of mercy and justice are magnified. There's much talk about the freedom of man in our culture and evangelical world as well. But here is the freedom of God to be God. Now, Paul anticipates another objection. He says, well, that's not only not fair, but God does this, and how can He judge sin? Well, certainly the answer has already been given, that the people who are sinners are accounted as such. He gives them the justice due to them. In verse 19, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault, or who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make them the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? James Boyce comments on this. He said, the human heart is deceitful, but very resourceful. And two ways it expresses these characteristics are by dismissing God on the one hand, or blaming Him on the other. He said, quite a few years ago, my wife and I had a neighbor who seemed to have no interest in God. She had very little morality, was unfaithful to her husband, and often boasted about it. explaining to me on one occasion how she was able to squeeze some of her affairs into her lunch hour. But then one day she discovered that her husband was committing adultery, and she was devastated. The marriage ended in divorce. The woman came to me when she had found out about her husband's affair because I was a pastor, probably the only one she knew. And she had not been thinking of God before this, but now she abruptly brought God into the picture. Why is God doing this to me, was her question. She considered God terribly unfair. Well, that's the kind of thinking Paul is dealing with in Romans 9:19 and following, as he continues to teach about the sovereignty of God and salvation. I'm a sinner, I've violated God's law, but God owes me grace and mercy and happiness and kindness and everything I think that He should give me. Now, Paul has already addressed this issue in terms of God giving justice to sinners, but he reminds us that God is the Creator and we are the creation. Four main Old Testament passages talk about God being the potter and we being the clay. It's mentioned in Isaiah 29:16 and 45:9 and 64:8 and Jeremiah 18:1 through 11. The same idea set forth. And notice this, how this idea runs through this whole chapter of God's freedom to be God. In verse 11, He chooses Jacob because of His purpose in election and grace. In verses 15 and 16, He says, I'll have mercy and compassion on those that I will have that on, according to My own purpose. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who has mercy, in verse 16. In verse 18, so then He has mercy on whom He desires and He hardens whom He desires. In 20 and 21, He is the potter, we're the clay. He has the right over the clay to make them the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. William Hendrickson comments that the main idea Paul is putting across is this: if even a potter has the right out of the same lump or mass of clay to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor, then certainly God, our Maker, has the right out of the same mass of human beings who by their own guilt have plunged themselves into the pit of misery to elect some to everlasting life, to allow the others to remain in their state of wickedness. And finally, verses 22 to 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory? Again, we see an ultimate division in mankind between the elect and the reprobate. They are called vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. The emphasis is on God making that differentiation. He is the potter who has the right to show mercy or give justice. R.C. Sproul illustrated it this way. He said, think of Caiaphas, the high priest at Jesus' trial. After the resurrection and the spread of the gospel, Caiaphas attacked the church. He persecuted it. He imprisoned many Christians. He persecuted the new church. And Caiaphas was so vehement in his attack against the church that he got in special letters. And he was on his way to Damascus to try to imprison Christians there. And while Caiaphas was on the way to Damascus, this great light shone down from heaven and he was struck to the ground. And he heard the voice saying, Caiaphas, Caiaphas, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And Caiaphas said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Caiaphas arose, he was led into Damascus, he became an evangelist, a minister to the world. It's not how it happened, was it? We know that occurred with Saul of Tarsus. There's no difference between Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, and Caiaphas, the high priest. Both hated Jesus and hated the gospel. Both adamantly and vehemently were trying to wipe out the gospel in Jerusalem and that region. Caiaphas, as far as we know, simply received justice. Saul of Tarsus, this opponent of the gospel, obsessed with destroying it, is struck down on the road to Damascus by God's sovereign action and brought to salvation. We see God's mercy. We see God's grace. James Boyce writes that God's chief end is to glorify God. Therefore, since God is all-powerful, this end will certainly be achieved. It will be achieved in every detail of history and in the destiny of every individual. Every person who has ever lived will glorify God, either actively or passively, either willingly or unwillingly, either in heaven or in hell. You will glorify God. Either you will glorify Him as the object of His mercy and glory, which will be seen in you, or you will glorify Him in your rebellion and unbelief and be made the object of His wrath and power at the final judgment. In fact, if you are rebelling now, you are glorifying Him, because even now His patience is being displayed in you by His enduring your sin for a time rather than sending you to hell immediately, which you deserve. We see in verses 24 and following God's effectual call, even us whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not My people, My people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not My people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. If you're in Christ now, it is because you have received mercy from God. And if God never did another thing for you, your only rational response to the mercy you have already received in Christ would be to fall on your knees in worship and gratitude and pour out your life for Him. On top of our salvation, God gives us grace upon grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. He gives us temporal blessings, and we have His kindness in our lives, His fatherly care. But He didn't do any of that. Just what you'd received in Christ, the only proper response would be the total giving of our lives to Him. And all of this magnifies the mercy and grace we've received in salvation. If you're not in Christ, this should compel you to see the mercy and grace that is in Christ, to throw yourself upon Him. Robert Murray McShane, one of the great leaders of the revival, tremendous move of God in Scotland in the early 1800s, died at age 29 from tuberculosis, wrote a hymn that expresses this well. Writes, when this passing world is done, when is sunk yon glaring sun, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see Thee as Thou art, love Thee with the unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of the heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the grace and the mercy You have given us in Christ. And while we could say with David, who am I? What is my house? That I've been shown mercy, that we've been given promises of God. We recognize that it is of Your grace, of Your kindness, of Your mercy that we have been redeemed. And we give You thanks, praise. We pray that in our lives we would have the reflection of an awareness of how much grace we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord declares, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. For He is supreme, and His sovereign will and grace determines human redemption. God has so ordered creation, history, and salvation in such a way that He is most glorified and honored in them. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, God's Sovereign Grace, Part 4. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, God's Sovereign Grace, Part 4. Again, you can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thanks for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.